Number 329. Well, good evening. It is good to be with you, to worship with you, and to praise our God together. To this evening, what we want to talk about is we want to cover the entire story of Joseph. And I know it's a very tall task to do, but we're not going to be focusing on every verse, so just relax. We're not going to be here all night. But I love the story of Joseph, and after recently studying it, right before we went over 1 Corinthians, and thinking about it a little bit more, I thought that it would be beneficial to discuss this and to talk about this particular idea. And what I want us to focus on, as you see on the board, is that Joseph's life is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. The story of Joseph is a story of heartache. It is a story of bitterness. It is the story of betrayal. And yet also, it is the story of joy. It is the story of God's providence. And it is the story of God's love. And so I want us to look at all of these aspects of the story and to see how that Joseph's life looks forward to something greater, to the Messiah who was to come. So open your Bibles to Genesis 37, and we're going to start there this evening. Now again, we're not going to cover every part of the story. I'm banking on the fact that you're familiar with it since we recently went over it in the Bible class. I'm banking on the fact that you've read this story many times. But when you start in chapter 37, and it introduces Joseph, he's at the age of 17, and he has a couple of dreams here. And he has some dreams, and he relates them to his brothers, and it doesn't make him very popular with his brothers. As a matter of fact, they hate him because of his dreams and his words, and they can't speak with him. And they're jealous of him, they hate him in all of these verses, and they despise him. And particularly, these dreams point to the fact that he will rule over them. And they in particular resent that. Look down in verse 8. After relating one of his dreams, then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. They are bothered by the fact. How dare you say that we are going to come and bow down to you, right? That's never going to happen. Don't think that for a second. And so they make sure that he understands that. But I want you to focus first on verse 4. Joseph is depicted in verse 4. He is not welcome at home. As a matter of fact, when you read the first several verses of the chapter, the intensity of the hatred toward him greatly increases. At first, they're just jealous of him because their father loves him a little bit more. Then he has the dream and they can't speak to him on friendly terms. And then he has another dream, so much so that they want to kill him. There is an increasing anger and bitterness toward Joseph. So the same is true of Jesus throughout the Gospels. In Mark chapter 6, he returns to his hometown in order to preach and teach there. And he heals a few people. And in Mark chapter 6, in verses 1 through 6, we are told that he was rejected by his hometown. And throughout the Gospels, you begin to see increasing hatred toward Jesus. At first, people become suspicious of him and angry toward him for certain things, and mainly the religious leaders. But then eventually, they want to arrest him. And then eventually, they desire to kill him. The increased hostility toward Joseph looks forward to the increased hostility toward Jesus. The rejection of Joseph by his very own hometown, by his own brothers and sisters, it looks forward to the rejection of Jesus by the same people. In John 1 and verse 11, in John's introduction, he says that Jesus came to his own, but his own did not receive him.
Just as Joseph was rejected by his hometown, so was Jesus. Now, again, you know the story. Joseph goes off to check on his brothers, and they see him coming a long distance off. And in verse 23, they are angry with him, and they say, well, let's see what happens to this brother of ours if we kill him. And so what do? In verse 23, he comes close, they strip him of the garment, and they throw him into the well, right? And they're going to get rid of him. They plan on killing him, but instead they strip him of his garment. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself here. We'll say with the stripped garment here. Look down at the one on the bottom. We'll come back to that other one. I meant to talk about that earlier. My bad. They strip him of his garment in verse 23. Now, if you turn over to Matthew 27 in verse 28, when Jesus has been condemned by Pilate in Matthew 27 in verse 28, and the praetorium, he goes into the praetorium and the Roman guards are mocking him, and they set everything up to mock his reign to kingship. They put on the crown of thorns. They put on the royal robe. They give him a reed. They're mocking him. But in verse 28, they strip him of his garments. The Old Testament was originally written largely in Hebrew with a few sections in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. Now, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, that's the Septuagint, sometime in the intertestamental period history. And we don't know exactly when. Some sources tell us certain dates, but they're not necessarily historically accurate on other things. So we don't know exactly when. But when the authors, when they were translating Genesis, the book of Genesis, and they got to this section, Genesis 37, that word stripped, the Greek word that they used is the same Greek word that is used in Matthew 27 and verse 28 to describe what the soldiers do to Jesus. The point is, there is an intentional connection by the author of Matthew that just as Joseph was mistreated by his brothers here, so Jesus is being mistreated by his fellow brothers and being mocked and being ridiculed. And in particular, going back to the second point right here, they mock his claims to be king. Remember in Genesis 37 in verses 8 through 10, what do Joseph's brothers say to him? And you can imagine your little brother coming up to you and telling you, I'm going to rule over you one day, right? And this little brother comes up and he says this, and they say, hey, there's no way. You're ever going to rule over us, right? We're never going to bow down to you. In the same way, the gospel accounts record Jesus is treated. Remember the Roman soldiers that we mentioned earlier, they mock his claims and they belittle the fact that he claims to be king. But even when Jesus is on the cross in Matthew 27, 39 through 44, they're pictured as yelling at him, come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Now, you know, if you come down and show us that you're God's son, yeah, then we'll bow down to you. They're making it clear that just as Joseph's brothers made it clear, we're never going to bow down to you, so they made it clear to Jesus, we're never going to worship you. We're never going to bow down to you. Now remember that point because we'll discuss it later on. We'll come back to that. In Genesis 39, Genesis 37 in verses 28 and 29, Joseph is betrayed by the people that he trusted. He came out in Genesis 37 just in order to check on his brothers, to see their welfare and to bring back a report to their father about how that they were doing. But here, they betray him with money. In Genesis 37, 27 and 28, for 20 shekels of silver, they sell him into captivity. In Matthew chapter 26 in verses 14 through 16, Judas Iscariot goes and he betrays Jesus for 30 shekels of silver. One major contrast here, though, Joseph was surprised at the events that took place to him. Jesus knew what Judas was planning to do, and in John 13, he tells him, go do it, right? Just as Joseph was betrayed with money, so Jesus was treated in the same way. As Joseph is in Egyptian slavery in chapter 39, in verses 17 and 18, remember he has advanced far up to really second in command in the household. And he flees immorality, but he leaves his garment behind, right? And when you read these verses, you recognize that the Potiphar's wife uses this evidence against him. She is a false witness, bringing false accusations against Joseph. She's making these things up because he has spurned her. And because of that, she makes up this story that he came in to rape her, right? She brings these false witnesses and false accusations, and they are believed. And as a result, he is sent to prison. Now turn in your Bible over to Matthew 26. Keep a finger in Genesis, but in Matthew 26, I find this so interesting, sad, the way that Matthew's account words this. These are the religious leaders, right? These are the people who knew the law, okay? Now in Matthew 26, follow along carefully in your Bibles. Matthew 26 in verse 59 through 60. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But then later on, two come forward and accuse him of something with the temple. Now, again, notice the fact that what are they trying to do? They've got no charges against Jesus. They recognize he has done nothing wrong, just as Potiphar's wife recognized Joseph had done nothing wrong. So what do? You have to make up a story that people might believe. And they're sitting there pictured, bringing false witnesses in. You know, do you have any story to make up about Jesus? Just as false witnesses were brought against Joseph, so false witnesses are brought against Jesus. Because of that, Joseph ends up in prison. For how long, we don't know, but it was for an extended period of time. In Genesis chapter 40, there are two people that are pictured in prison with him that have dreams on that night, and he interprets those dreams in Genesis chapter 40. One of them is saved and returns to his original position as chief cupbearer. The other is not saved, but is hanged and destroyed. One is saved and one is lost. In Luke 23, as Jesus is being crucified and the crowds are mocking him, there are two people that are pictured as hanging with Jesus on the cross. And while the rest of the people are mocking him, and it seems at first both of the people hanging on the cross with him are as well, one of the thieves on the cross says in verse 39, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself and us." In other words, help yourself out, get you down from the cross, and take us with you. To which in Luke 23, the other thief on the cross responds and says, Do you not fear God? We are under the same sentence of condemnation, but we are suffering justly for what we deserve. And he says, Jesus, be with me this day in paradise. Excuse me. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. To which Jesus responds, today you will be with me in paradise. As Jesus was on the cross, there were two who hung with him. One was saved. One was lost. The thief on the cross also recognizes we are getting what we deserve. The reason that we're on the cross is we trying to overthrow the Roman government. When you read Mark 15 and verse 7. And as a result, that's why we're here. We deserve what we're getting. And so the chief cupbearer also in chapter 40 in verses 1 through 2. And chapter 41 verse 9 emphasizes we were in prison because we were guilty. But while they were guilty, Joseph is pictured as the innocent sufferer. In Genesis chapter 14, he tells the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, he says, look, if you ever get out of here, remember me because I have done nothing wrong and I shouldn't be here. And the only reason I'm here is because someone's made up a story about me. So likewise, Jesus, the gospel accounts often emphasize that he is an innocent sufferer. Not just the thief on the cross recognizes that he's an innocent sufferer. Judas, the one who betrays him in Matthew 27, comes and returns the 30 pieces of silver and says, this man is innocent. I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood. Luke's account has the centurion standing at the foot of the cross and not saying this was the Son of God, but saying this man was surely innocent of these things. The gospel accounts take pains to emphasize Jesus was an innocent sufferer and went to the cross on behalf of others. Joseph's brothers said, we're never going to bow down to you. I don't care what it takes. In Genesis 42 and verse 6, they come in to buy grain from Egypt because they're about to run out of food. And they bow down before Joseph to the ground. You know, that isn't the only time that they do that. In chapter 43, they bow down before him to the ground. In chapter 44, they do the same thing. In chapter 50, they do the same thing. They are constantly pictured as bowing down before him. They said, we will never bow down before you. We will never acknowledge that you're our ruler and that you're our leader. But they do, and not just once, but multiple times. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 50, when they come to him, they say, you are our leader. You're the ruler. And they bow down before him. Turn in your Bible over to Philippians 2. Remember the people who shouted at Jesus on the cross also said that they would not bow down before him. But in Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11 talks about having the attitude of humility, which Jesus also had. And he discusses the idea of how Jesus was obedient to death on the cross in verse 8. But look at verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Joseph's brother said, we're never going to bow down to you. We're never going to recognize that you're the authority over us. But they did. Those who mock Jesus say that they weren't going to bow down to him. And they weren't going to recognize his authority. But one day they will. One day all of us will bow the knee before him. And will confess that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. The brothers in chapter 42 think Joseph is dead. As a matter of fact, when they're talking with Joseph, they say, you know, we were 12 brothers, the sons of one man. One is with his father, one of us
is no more. And they don't go into detail, right? Because they try not to relive this. But as soon as they're thrown into prison by Joseph in chapter 42, what do they say? The reason this is happening to us is because we mistreated our brother in the past. And now comes the reckoning for his blood. They think that Joseph is dead. They believe that they killed him. They never thought that they would see him again. And yet all of a sudden in chapter 45, the man who stands before them selling their grain says, "I am Joseph, the one whom you sold into captivity." They thought he was dead, but he was alive. So in the same way, the chief priest thought Jesus was dead. They thought that they had gotten rid of him. They put him on the cross. They put a guard at the tomb. And they said, "We just want to guard the tomb for 3 days. He's dead. We want to make sure he stays dead and nobody steals the body." Because they knew there's no way that Jesus could rise from the dead as he said he would. And yet just as Joseph's story is a resurrection type story, so Jesus' story. He was not dead. He rose from the grave and overcame death, overcoming death for all of us. Joseph forgives those who have done him wrong. When he reveals his identity in chapter Genesis 45, verses 3 through 5, he says, "I am Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring me here to preserve many lives." Joseph, when he makes this announcement, everybody else is so stunned they can't say anything. How will the brother whom you have treated so badly, how will he respond to you? He responds by forgiving. 39 years later after the death of their father. 17 years later after the death of their father. They still aren't convinced that he doesn't hold a grudge against them. So they come back to him in chapter 50 and they say, "Please forgive us, we did you wrong." And they put the words in the mouth of their father. Joseph responds and he says, "Am I God? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And he assures them of the fact that he forgives them. While Jesus hung on the cross, and everyone is shouting and mocking and ridiculing him, he responds by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." What an amazing illustration, both of Joseph and of Jesus, and their willingness to forgive those who had done them wrong. The purpose in suffering was not just because God wanted to put Joseph through the ringer. Purpose in suffering, Genesis 50 and verse 20, was that he might preserve many people alive. You can see the same thing in chapter 45. All of the trial, all of the difficulty was to save lives. The reason that Jesus suffered was that he might save you and I from death. That he might rescue us from the dominion of Satan and the dominion of darkness. And he might give us new life. In John chapter 10, "I have come to give you life, that they might have life, and have it more abundantly." Jesus suffered in order to save us. Turn back to Genesis chapter 50, in verses 24 and 25. And some of you doubted we'd make it all the way through the end of the story. In Genesis 50, in verses 24 and 25, it records the end of the book and Joseph's final words. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely visit you and bring you up from the land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. That phrase in verse 24 that is sometimes translated take care of in verse 24 and verse 25 is God will visit you. God will visit you. He will remember you and he will deliver you out of Egypt and he will fulfill his promises and take you to the promised land. In Luke chapter 1, in verses 68, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, is praising God after the birth of his child. And he says in verse 68 and he says in verse 78, thank God that God has visited his people once again. John chapter 1 and verse 14 as well. Jesus came and tabernacled among men. He has come to visit his people and to save his people from their sins.
Let me give you 2 points, and then the lesson will be yours. The ultimate fulfillment of Joseph's life is Jesus. Joseph's life pointed to someone greater than himself. Joseph's life is full of ups and it's full of downs, but he did not foresee them as horrible tragedies outside of the hand of God. He saw God's hand and God's providence in it all. And throughout all of the difficult times that he faced, he rarely talked about them. And he rarely acknowledged the pain that he felt in the biblical text. He lived his life because he knew God had a bigger plan and a bigger purpose for him than his brothers had ill will and ill intent toward him. Everything that Joseph endured and everything that Joseph went through ultimately points to the coming of a Savior who would give his life to die on behalf of all of us. Joseph lived, and in his life, he pointed to someone coming who was much greater than himself. As we live our lives, we live our lives not for ourselves and not to boast in ourselves or exalt ourselves. We live our lives with the sole purpose of pointing other people unto someone who is greater and someone who can save them from their sins. The story of Genesis closes on a lot of unfulfilled promises. And Joseph looks forward to the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Notice at the end of chapter 24, as he is dying, he wants to be buried in the land of Canaan. Why? He has spent almost 100 years living in Egypt and very little time living in the land of Canaan. And yet he doesn't want to be buried in Egypt. He wants to be buried in the land of Canaan. And he looks forward to a day when all of God's promises will be fulfilled and when God will bring his people into the promised land. He looks forward to the Exodus, Hebrews 11 in verse 21. The story of Joseph closes with him looking forward to the promised land of rest. So we too look forward to the promised land of rest. Not the land of Canaan, but the ultimate land of rest, which Hebrews 4 tells us that Joshua and Moses could not deliver, and that could only be delivered to Jesus, through Jesus. And that is heaven, where we will dwell eternally with our Lord and with our Savior. Joseph is the ultimate fulfillment. Excuse me, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the story of Joseph. I hope this lesson motivates us to be more like Joseph, to reflect our Savior,
to live for Him and to point other people unto Him. Song of invitation this evening, number 329. If there is any in the audience who are in need of the prayers and the concern of the congregation, or perhaps you have not taken that first step in washing away your sins, whatever your circumstance, we'll be glad to help you. Come forward as we stand.